We are going to be continuing our look at Jonah this morning. We're looking at Jonah chapter 3, verses 6 to 10. And the title I was given for this message was, What Does God's Love Look Like? Just before we get into it, though, I did want to just give a brief update on camp. Last time I spoke, as I said, was before the summer. And that was the Sunday that I announced to Bethel and that we let other churches know that camp would not be operating summer 2020 for the first time in its 60-year life. For our 60th anniversary, we remained mainly empty this summer, but we did make known the fact that we were going to be working on some maintenance projects this year. Just wanted to give a quick list of what was done at camp. It's amazing what you can get done when there's not 170 people there every week. So we had the cabin 4, so we have 8 cabins. Cabin 4, the roof was redone. Cabin 7 and 8, the roof was redone. The decks were redone. The exteriors were done. The siding was finished. Cabin 6, 7, and 8, all the interiors were freshly painted as well. Also, every mattress at camp, we have these vinyl mattresses. They were all taken into the chapel, sewed up, which ones needed to be sewed, and given a really good cleaning. We got new chapel steps. Rec center siding was done. The boathouse floor was replaced and done. There was a new sliding glass door put into the blue house in place of a window. There were 6 new windows put in the dining hall, a new ceiling put in the dining hall. There was stainless steel put all around the kitchen. There was new speaker line run everywhere at camp. Our last 2019, our speaker system got struck by lightning, and we had to get it replaced. Cabin 1 and 8 both had their electrical updated, and there was a bunch of other stuff that isn't on this list, but that got done. So it was really good to see the amount of work that got done at camp. The other really encouraging thing to see is, you'll remember last time I spoke here, I made the need known that camp was looking for an additional $60,000 in order to complete this work and also to stay afloat. $20,000 of that was just so that we could meet the bottom line of our budget, and then the additional $40,000 was to be able to get some of these projects done. Last I checked, and this was our year-end budget, just over $100,000 was donated, above and beyond what is usually donated to camp, so that we could get these projects done. And I wanted to say to each who gave or each who prayed for camp, to Bethel as a church, and to many others out there, just a huge thank you to each person who came and took some of their time this summer to work at camp, to volunteer there. It just blows me away to see how God provides to us as an organization, to us as people, and through his people, how he provides. And the interesting thing about it was, and I'm not making a stance here on fundraising or anything like that, but as a board, we had planned some different things that we figured we might need to do in order to raise this money. And God kind of just said, no, wait and watch. And there was no, we didn't do any official fundraising or anything like that. It was just the need was known and people responded and people gave. So it just was a really good picture to me, just of God's provision. And the other thing about it that I was thinking is, you know what? Even if camp didn't meet its budget needs for this year, even if we had to shut the doors for good, we could still confidently say that God was still providing and God knows best and he was doing what was best for camp. Now, that wasn't the case, and I'm very thankful it wasn't. But as we look ahead to next summer, there's a lot of uncertainty. We don't know what camp is going to look like next summer. I'm just really hoping and praying that we can have some form of camp, some people there to experience what camp has to offer and what God has to offer them through camp. But I'd appreciate that camp also stays on your prayer list, that the leadership at camp, the board, myself, stays on your prayer list as we wrestle with those decisions, just like every other organization is wrestling with those decisions of what to do in the future. I mean, we don't even know what's happening in December yet, and we're trying to look ahead to June, July, August. So it's, you know, it's difficult, but we know that God gives wisdom to all generously without finding fault when they ask for it, and we are certainly asking for that wisdom. Ultimately, though, I can say that this summer was a good summer. Like I said, we saw lots get done. We enjoyed, as a family, a different pace of a summer, going from having 15 to 20 people, or going from having 150 to 170 people to 15 to 20 people is significantly more manageable. It was enjoyable for us as a family. We were able to actually move. We moved houses in the Sioux here. That would be something we'd never be able to do in a regular summer. So there was a lot of blessing in this summer, as much as it hurt not to see camp packed full of kids. And ultimately, what kind of was what I learned this summer was just how much God cares for us, how much He loves us, and how much we can really and truly trust Him. So this morning, as I said, I've been given the task of speaking on Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, verses 6 to 10. What does God's love look like? I want to read that, and I can confidently say that the question of what does God's love look like is a fairly big question, and we will not even scratch the surface of that this morning in the time we have. But looking at this passage, there's three points specifically that I want to bring out that I think help answer that question for us. What does God's love look like? So let's read Jonah chapter 3, verses 6 to 10. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. So three points I want to bring out of this. One is what does God's love look like? God's love is compassionate. God's love is compassionate. Second is God's love defines us. And third, God's love ought to motivate us as a church and as individuals. Before we get into it, though, let's just pray. God, I thank you for your love. God, I thank you that we are here this morning because of that love. And God, I pray that as we look into your word this morning, God, that you would just speak to us, speak through me as we study Jonah chapter 3. God, give us open hearts and open ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So first, God's love is compassionate. Now we have heard through this whole series of Jonah about the people of Nineveh, the Assyrians, and the evil that they were responsible for. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on that because we've heard about that. You can go back and listen to previous sermons and you can hear about some of the things they were responsible for, except to say that at least me, as I read the story of Jonah, I can somewhat empathize with him as to why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. Now, I was talking to a friend about this earlier this week, and we both agreed that in Sunday school, Jonah and the big fish was one of those stories that it's one of the first ones that's taught. right? Because I think it just shows really well on a flannograph or whatever you use in Sunday school. So it's one of those first stories that's really taught. And Jonah and the big fish, to me, growing up in Sunday school, was always in my mind, and I don't know if this was actually said or if I just kind of connected the dots myself, but in my mind, it was always about Jonah being scared of the Ninevites and then overcoming his fear and he actually went to Nineveh, and then God worked through that. And then you get to chapter 4, and you realize there's so much more, that really Jonah wasn't scared of the Ninevites. He was scared. He really had a lot of faith in God. Jonah was very faithful. He knew God's character, and he knew that if the Ninevites repented, God would relent from destroying them, and he didn't want to see that happen. But either way, whether or not it was a fear thing, which clearly it's not, or the fact that Jonah just didn't want to see the Ninevites get this warning, he didn't feel like they deserved it, you can at least somewhat empathize with him. You can somewhat understand why he was thinking where he was thinking. But we have this scene now where Jonah, He goes to Nineveh the second time, or the first time, but the second attempt. He goes to Nineveh, and it seems immediately upon hearing Jonah's message, this great city that took so much pride in how powerful they were and how they just completely demolished their enemies. This really, I would describe it as a very prideful city, how immediately they're just completely humbled. From the greatest to least, they repent. The fast was declared by the king, and it's interesting. It says, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. So this is a fast of people, and then they were like, yeah, let's not let the animals eat either. And I don't know exactly how you control that, but that's the level of repentance we're talking about. And you get a sense when you read this passage of Scripture, the sheer terror that would be going through Nineveh. You have this guy who clearly they believe, Jonah, coming in and saying, you have 40 days before destruction falls down on this city. And you get a sense that there's just complete desperation here from the people of Nineveh. It's just gripping that city. We have hundreds of thousands of people here all repenting and fasting and it's just this scene that you see this fear. In fact, the king even says, who knows, God may yet relent. They don't know that he's going to relent. Jonah, I think, has a pretty good idea, but they don't know. So as far as they're concerned, this is like desperately begging for their lives. And the result of this repentance is ultimately that God does relent. He has compassion on the people of he has compassion on the people of Nineveh and does not bring the destruction that he promises. This is an example of God's compassion. Even when you look at Jonah, so let's forget about the Ninevites for a second and just look at Jonah. He, when he's first called to Nineveh, he runs from God. He's thrown overboard. And Jonah, I can't remember who spoke on it, but I remember them saying, really, this was a death wish by Jonah. Like, toss me overboard. And yet God rescues him, shows compassion to Jonah. Through a big fish, he gets spit back out on land, and then he goes and is able to still be used by God in a really successful mission trip when you think about it. He goes into a city, and they all repent. God allows Jonah to still be a part of this story. God still uses him. This is just a couple examples of God's forgiveness and of God showing the kind of compassion that I think really defines his love. Throughout all of Scripture, we have example after example of this compassion on display. If we look at the very beginning in Genesis, after the fall, Adam and Eve, the very beginning, they eat the fruit they know they're not supposed to eat. God banishes them from the garden. So yes, there is always punishment. There is always consequences for sin. But they're banished from the garden. But before they go, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, we get just this really awesome glimpse of God's compassion where it says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So you have these people who were ashamed because of their nakedness, because their eyes were open to this. And then before God banishes them from the garden, he takes time to make garments of clothes for Adam and Eve. I think that's an awesome picture of God's compassion. story of David and Bathsheba. David is labeled as a man after God's own heart. And he commits these terrible sins, adultery, deceit, murder. But God's compassion ultimately shines through in David's life, and he still uses David for his purposes. Yes, there's consequence to David's sin. He loses his son, and there's a whole lot of other things that happen in David's life that I think can be traced back to this incident of David and Bathsheba, but God still has compassion on David and uses him for his purposes. Look at the people of Israel in the Exodus. God frees his people from Egypt in this miraculous way, sets them free from slavery, and the whole time they complain that they're hungry, they're thirsty, we want to go back to Egypt, we're tired, whatever the complaints were, and God continually has compassion on them and forgives them. And we get to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14 is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. I think there's so much we can learn from Numbers chapter 14. But God and Moses, so what's happening here is in Numbers chapter 14, the people are ready to go into the promised land. The spies come back with a bad report, and then basically the people revolt and say, we don't want to go, we're going to lose our lives, we're not going to trust God. Let's kill our leaders and go back to Egypt, because that, I guess, seemed like a really good idea for them. And then God and Moses have this conversation. Really, Moses is interceding on behalf of the people of Israel. And in Numbers chapter 14, verse 17, Moses says this, "Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." So this is right after God says, I've had enough of these Israelite people. They've rebelled against me enough. I'm gonna strike them down and make a new nation out of you, Moses. And Moses intercedes on their behalf. And God's response to this is, the Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. Yes, there's still consequence for their sin. You read on in Numbers chapter 14, you see that consequence. But ultimately, I think here you see again God's compassion showcased in this story. And I find it interesting, and I've never noticed this before until looking at it this time around, that Moses, when he first asks God to show compassion, it phrases it like this. It says, I find it interesting that Moses asks that God's strength be displayed in his forgiveness. So Moses asks that God's strength be displayed in his forgiveness. And I've never really thought about it before, but it is the display of God's strength to show the kind of compassion, to show the kind of love that only God could show. A perfect and holy and just God must see punishment for sin. There's consequence to sin. We know that. But in this example, in Jonah, and in the examples we just listed, his compassion, the strength of his love, also shines through. And this is central to all of Scripture. This is central to the gospel. This is the gospel. The cross is where this perfect holiness, this justice, meets with this perfect love, and they meet in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And it's important for us, and I think it's something that I've really been realizing lately in my reading, that as we read Scripture, we have to read Scripture in light of the fact that from the very beginning, from before we were created, God had this idea of redemption in mind. He knew what was going to happen. He knew there was going to be a fall. He knew that Jesus would come and he would redeem his people. God knew this from the beginning. So as we read all of Scripture, this love, this compassion, this grace, this mercy, it's written on every page in God's Word. I've been reading a book called God's Love by R.C. Sproul. And just along with this point, I wanted to read one quick quote. It says this, "Before the world was created and before the human race fell, God knew that he would create and that there would be a fall. But God also knew that he would redeem his fallen creation and his fallen creatures. He knew from eternity that he would send his son into the world to accomplish the task of redemption. He also knew that together with his Son, he would send the Holy Spirit into the world to apply the work of the Son. God's love is written through every page of Scripture. God's love is written really through every page of history. For several years at camp, we were rebuilding our staff cabins. And how we did this is in June, we would have people come and they would volunteer for different tasks to help us complete the cabin. And we had a couple guys there the one week, and they said they would help while we were on the point of needing help with insulation. So we explained how the insulation works, and I gave them an introduction to the worst construction material to ever work with, which is called acoustical seal. If you've never used it, don't. It is terrible. It's this stuff that comes out of a tube, and it's black and sticky, and it's like tar, and you use it to put on the plastic wherever the plastic meets the wood, and in all the cracks of all the wood, and it gets everywhere. There's no escaping it. And I told the guys that. I said, you know, you're going to want to wear pants and long sleeves. You're going to get acoustical seal on yourself. It's really hard to come off. Like, it doesn't just wash off with soap and water. It's annoying. It's the worst. It's absolutely the worst to work with. Anyways, so they come down at the end of the day, and they're just covered. Shorts and t-shirts, too, by the way. So these two guys, they got all over their legs, their face, their arms, their hair. And like I said, it doesn't come off easy. It looks like they actually just waxed certain parts of their body as they were trying to wash it off. I could not escape this acoustical seal in this little cabin. It was inevitable. And I think about that, and maybe it's a bit of a cheesy analogy, but we really can't escape God's love either. We can run from it, we can ignore it, but at the end of the day, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We're each a part of that great truth in Scripture. It is revealed to us through God's compassion towards Nineveh, God's compassion towards Jonah, to God's compassion toward the Israelites, to Adam and Eve, and to every character throughout Scripture. It is revealed to us that God loves his creation. And I don't believe that God can withhold this love from his people. It is people's ignorance and our selfishness that blinds us to God's love. God's love is compassionate. He shows compassion to us every day. Second, God's love defines us. Now, one thing that I have noticed in my life, and this is something that I'm coming to you honestly here this morning, is I have times in my life where I let the thoughts of I'm not doing good enough sneak in to the point where it actually starts to draw me away from my relationship with God. I was reading through my journal the other day, and this is it. And I don't journal often. I'm not like an avid journaler. I've had this for 10 years, and I'm just over halfway through. but one thing I've noticed is so many entries in that journal are about what I could be doing better. So many entries in this journal are prayers to God that, God, I feel distant from you because I'm not doing enough. And I think this is a lie of the enemy that I have fallen for in the past, and I think so many can fall for, that you're not good enough, so you can't be used by God. God's love defines us. I often reflect on my job at camp. And it's something that I think there's a huge amount of responsibility in the role that I have there. I reflect on the fact that God uses camp in massive ways in so many people's lives. I reflect on the fact that we have so much support, so much prayer support, so many people behind camp's ministry because we see that it's effective. I think about being up here this morning, and I think I am completely and utterly inadequately inadequately qualified to be a part of something like this. I don't deserve to be up here speaking from God's word this morning, just as each of us don't really deserve to be sitting here knowing God's love. And I am constantly reminded by God, by Scripture, through prayer, that is precisely the point. We don't deserve this. We don't deserve to be a part of what God has in store for us, but because of his love for us, because God first loved us, and for his love for those who don't know him, he chooses to use us in his work. And that's something that ultimately is so incredibly rewarding. Have you ever thought about that? The fact that God doesn't need us to participate in these ministries, or God doesn't need me to participate at camp. I have sat beside a young person as they've prayed the prayer for the first time to accept Jesus into their life, and I can tell you it brings you so much joy, and then I'm so humbled because I think, he didn't need me to do that. He could have used anyone. He could have just done it himself, but he chooses to use us because he loves us, and that love should define us. It should define everything about us. I think of Paul. Here's a man who exclaimed that Christ Jesus came to this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Before Jesus got a hold of Paul, he was a nasty man. He was breathing out murderous threats towards Christians. He was enabling the attack of churches. He was seeking out Christians. He was approving and encouraging persecution of the church. But God transforms him. And we see Paul now, as we read his letters, as we read about his missionary journeys, and we see how God uses Paul and the joy that is in Paul's life to the point where he can be in prison, he can be in chains, and he says, I'm just joyful that I'm here because of God. And you think, he would have missed out on all of that if God had not chosen to use him. And that's the love that God has for each one of us. There is something far greater than anything this earth has to offer us in following him and following him wholeheartedly. And he chooses to use us in these things because he loves us. I visited somebody recently. I was just picking something up from them, so I was in their doorway, and it was an older gentleman, and he said, hey, do you want to see what I do for a hobby? And I said, sure. So he turns on this light, and beside me, right at the door, is this glass case full of these birds, these sculptures of birds. And I thought, oh, that's really neat. You collect them. And he said, no, I've made all of these. And so then I take a closer look, right? Because I'm like, oh, this is the guy who made these. And the design of them is just flawless. And the detail on them and the paint. And I'm looking at them and I said, man, they're just so well crafted. And we started talking about how he does it. And of course, a big part of it is having the right tools to do it. I can relate to this. I mentioned this summer we moved into a new house, and I was hanging some pictures on the wall, and I couldn't find my hammer because I have a four-year-old son who's obsessed with tools. So I go to get a screwdriver, and I'm pounding the nail in with the screwdriver, which doesn't work well. And then, of course, I put the nail in the wrong spot, so I try to pry the nail out, and you can't pry a nail out with a screwdriver, or at least I couldn't. So I'm like, oh, you know what, the old owners of this house left a hammer in the shed, I'll use that. I go to use it, and there's one claw on the hammer missing. You can't pry a nail out with a one-clawed hammer either. So as I was talking to this guy, the thing that kind of came up is it's so important to have the right tools for the job so you can do this job. Broken tools, wrong tools don't really work for the job. And then I think about us and how God uses us, and I think how God uses me, and I think I am so broken, and yet he still manages to work things through us that are just phenomenal. And it's not our credit, it's nothing to our credit, it's all because he is using us in that way. There is just such joy in following him and realizing, understanding that we don't deserve to be used by him, but he is using us, and we get to be a part of that. I love reading stories of faith, true stories of faith. A couple of books that I would recommend to you, God's Smuggler, Secret Believers, The Insanity of God, anything along that genre where it's kind of a biography of stories that have happened, true stories of people of faith, is just phenomenal to me, because what I see is I see these people who sometimes are incredibly persecuted, sometimes on the edge of death, sometimes they do lose their lives, and you read about just the pure joy that they can have in those circumstances. You think, how could they have that? It's because they have realized that it's God's love that defines them. It's God's love why they're living, and it's God's love why ultimately they can face death with joy. We are loved by God. When I say God love defines us. I mean, it is why we are where we are. It's why we are who we are, and it's why we are what we are. Who are we? We are loved by God, and that is exciting news for each of us this morning. Third, God's love ought to motivate us. This love that defines us then, this love that defines who we are, it ought to motivate each and every one of us as individuals and ultimately as a church. Look at Jonah. I'm stealing from next week's passage. I talked to Rajan. He said it was cool. Jonah chapter 4. But to Jonah, so this is after the Ninevites repent. This is after God relents. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." Jonah is so angry at this compassion, at this love that is shown to the Ninevite people. When just two chapters before, I don't know what the timeline is, but it couldn't have been more than a couple of months before, Jonah finds himself sinking into the sea, and this is his prayer. "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land." So just a little while before this, Jonah is offered this exact same grace and love and compassion. There was no way out of what he was going through, of what he was experiencing. He thought he was going to lose his life, and God miraculously comes in and saves him. And then when God does the same thing for the people of Nineveh, he gets angry. And I was looking at Jonah's prayer, and I thought, you know what? We've all been where Jonah was, not literally, of course, but we've all been where Jonah was at one point as followers of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you know what it's like to feel kind of the darkness surrounding you. You know what it's like. Jonah says the seaweed was wrapped around his head. You know what it's like to be entangled in sin. You know what it's like to be facing death, to be facing eternal separation from God. And you reached out to him, and you prayed, and you begged, and God showed that love and compassion to you through his Son, Jesus. Each of us have been where Jonah was, and my prayer for myself, my prayer for this church, my prayer for each one here this morning is, God, please help us not to be like Jonah was. Because as we live in the culture we live in, as we live where we live, we ought to be motivated by this love that has been shown to us. Every moment of every day, every interaction, our jobs, our schooling, our friend groups, whatever it might be, should be motivated by this love that we know so well from God. Because there are people all around us who, like the Ninevites, are facing imminent destruction, are facing imminent separation from Jesus, and they don't know the truth, and we do. How could we ever keep that from people? How could we ever have interactions and not mention Jesus, not mention the very thing that defines us, God's love? And I say we because I face this every day where I fall into that trap. I fall into Jonah's thinking. Maybe I'm not thinking at the time that, oh, I don't think these people are deserving of salvation. But ultimately, if we know somebody and we don't tell them about salvation, what are we saying? That we don't think they're deserving of that salvation because we don't want to tell them. And I was thinking about it, and I thought, you know, if I really let God's love motivate me, if I really just said, God, your love is going to be the reason I do everything I do today. I wrote a list of things that I think would change in my life. One, I think I'd be a lot bolder in speaking to family and friends. I think that I'd be less worried about what others thought of me. I think I'd spend more time preparing for the mission field every day. I think I'd spend more time in prayer. I think I'd spend less time on the things of this world. And I think as a church, as individuals, you could add to that list if you'd like, but this ought to be our prayer. God, help us to be motivated by your love, because we know this love. We have this eternal hope, this eternal joy, and so many people are missing out on it. And it's our job, I think, as a church, to not make just this church, but to go out into the community and be church in the community. Be a body of believers who are following him wholeheartedly in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our families, wherever it might be. Be bold in proclaiming the message of salvation. Now, I was going to ask to close with a song this morning, and then I found out that YouTube and copyright and all that stuff kind of made it more difficult. So what I'll do is I'll post this song on the Facebook group. You can also look it up for yourself. It's called God is Love by Chris Renzema, I think, is his last name. If you say God is Love by Chris, I'm sure you'll find it. I just want to read a verse and the chorus from this song to close, and then... We'll move on with breaking of bread. How great this love, oh, it's faithful through my failures. This trusted love is with me till the end. How great this love, oh, it's closer than a brother. This is love, he died so I could live. Because he is good and he is God. What I earned, it's not what I got. And he is just, yet also kind. What I deserve, it's not what I find. What more could I say about him? My God is love. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your love. God, I thank you that you have so clearly displayed your love to us through the cross, through the sending of your Son, through the perfect sacrifice. And God, I thank you that we live in a place where we can meet like this, where we can openly and freely share that love with people. God, I pray that this love that we know would motivate us throughout our weeks. God, that this love that we know would be the driving force behind everything that we do. And God, I thank you for that love. I thank you for your Son. It's in his name we pray.